Well, good morning. Welcome to Fellowship of Huntsfield Church. This is Richard Bowling, who led our worship this morning. He's off on this side. So Richard, welcome. His wife, Lisa, four of their kids are here, sitting over there on this side over here. And so he is a candidate for our new worship pastor. There's a little bit of bio in your bulletin. You can read about that. And you're welcome to mob him sometime today and ask him whatever, I guess, and shake his hand. I don't know. It's one of those times you're going to see more people than you probably want to, but just the way it is. So guys, if anyone's visiting this morning, we'd love to hear from you. There should be a connection card under the seat in front of you. You can fill that out. You can do it electronically or by pen or pencil. Drop it in the box in the back, which is also where we take offerings. You can do prayer requests or anything else on there. This coming Saturday, we've got men's breakfast at our normal time, Saturday morning at 7:30. At 8:30, we're typically done, and then we're going to have a work day, or we probably should call it work morning, but it doesn't sound as good that way, but it's just the morning. We plan to be done by noon. Men and women, we want you both to come. And we've got a lot of organization to do. We're going to tackle the monster that's up in the attic of the gym. We may lose some people, but that's okay. The sacrifice will be worth it. And then we've got some other cleaning to do. We've got a parking lot to continue to work on. Some of you have become experts with that, so we hope you're going to be here. And some other things. So please come. We're going to send out an email just kind of listing the things that we're going to do and maybe some tools to bring. So that's this next Saturday. We look forward to doing that. All right. If you would, turn to John chapter 8, starting in verse 48. So 48, and then we're going to go to 52. Then the Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." Then the Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead, and the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death." Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word and its truth. I pray, Lord, that that truth will be evident to us, that your spirit will work in our lives. Lord, that you'll use the words of CF. Lord, I pray that we will just continue to seek after your word, and that we will be lights in this world around us. And we say all this in your name. Amen. All right, two things. One is we're going to dismiss the kids, ages 3 through 4th grade. They're going to go out to this hallway, classrooms over there. And then also for the next 3 minutes, we're going to ask you to rise up and greet those around you. You only got 3, Troy. That's it.
We got a couple of hardcore visitors that are still visiting. Y'all go ahead and have a seat, man. We got a few of them digging in, boy. That's good, though. Glad to have you here this morning. We're going to be on the passage that David read. That's John chapter 8, beginning in 48th verse. But if you're not a regular here, I'll let you know we're going through the Gospel of John and studying verse by verse. We looked last week at the passage where Jesus told the religious leaders, "You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you do." And so this conversation's ongoing. This conversation began as a result of John chapter 5 when he heals the man at the pool of Bethesda. This is the last 6 months of the life of Christ. At this time, it's the Feast of Tabernacles. They're in the temple, and in 6 months, the Feast of Passover is coming and Jesus is going to be crucified. So it's focused on that. So that just gives you a little timeline, but we're going to look today at verses 48 through 52. So let's go to the Lord in prayer and then we'll begin. Father God, I come to you in prayer, thanking you, Lord, for your grace and goodness in our life, for your many blessings, for forgiveness of sins that we have in Jesus Christ. I pray for my time here that you give me divine insight and understanding and help me to rightly divide your word of truth, to explain it clearly and accurately. And I pray, Father, that your people to receive that word and put it to work in their life and direct me in so doing. And as that's done, Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would make personal and private application into people's lives, wherever they may be, to bring them the assurance and peace they need. And we pray this in Christ's name, Lord. Amen. So what you have here, you begin in verse 48. They're going back and forth. Jesus is presenting himself as the Son of God, that him and the Father are one. Remember back in John chapter 5, when he heals the man at the pool of Bethesda, they said, you violated the Sabbath, because he healed him on the Sabbath. Jesus did not violate the Sabbath. He violated their rules of the Sabbath. And when they ask him that question or make that statement to him, he says, my Father has been working until now and I've been working. And they said, then the Jews sought all the more to kill him, for he made himself equal with God. So there's two things that they're after. One is the Sabbath. The other thing, he's equating himself with God. He's presenting his argument and he's destroying their argument and destroying their religious base. They are religious leaders. And you have to understand, religious people do not worship the true and living God. Okay? They don't, period. They worship a God in their own image, according to their own methods, according to their own standards. That's why the scripture says, study to show yourself approved, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You've got to understand the scripture as God presents it to us. And that takes study, that takes time. And so this argument proceeds, and in verse 48, then the Jews answered and said to him, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? The Samaritans were the most detested people by the Jews. They detested Samaritans. Samaritans were Jews that during Assyrian captivity, Assyria cleaned out the city of Samaria and the region of Samaria and brought in foreign people. Those foreign people intermarried with the Jews that were left behind. In addition to that, the ones that went into other places intermarried, okay? And so those people that settled in the region of Samaria came to be known as Samaritans. Samaritans are in the region of Samaria. If you remember our map, you got the region of Galilee is in the north, the region of Samaria is in the middle, and the region of Judea is in the south. He's in Judea right now, in Jerusalem, okay? Traveled from Galilee down there. And this is where he's going to be. This is where the crucifixion's going to take place. So he's in the religious capital. So he's dealing with for lack of a better phrase, the top dogs of the Pharisees, the lead cats, whatever you want to call them. They are there. They're confronting him. He's refuting them. So they respond. You're a Samaritan and you have a demon. And so what they do what everyone does, or most people do, when they start losing an argument, they go from discussing the position to discussing the person. They turn into personal attacks. What this is called is an ad hominem argument. An ad hominem argument means against the man or against the person. So they start critiquing him. Instead of trying to say, hey, we're in Jerusalem. There are people that were here when he was born. There are people here that have seen him for years and have walked with him in his ministry. Let's go investigate this and see who this guy really is. Let's go look at the Old Testament scriptures that prophesied all this stuff. Let's see if what he's claiming is true. They don't do that. All they're after is he's violating our rules. And their primary rules they were focused on was the Sabbath and purification rites. And they focused on that because they tried to take the law and make the law manageable or reduce it to a sense that they could live it. And so what that meant was they had to put a lot of restrictions on people and a lot of adding to it. So they basically had devised a religion that was independent of the scriptures because Jesus himself said, you've taken the commandments of men and you teach them as the oracles of God. You're wrong, okay? You honor me with your lip, but your heart's far from me. All that kind of stuff. It all relates back to their false religious system. So Jesus answers and he says, I do not have a demon. And that is an emphatic statement. It means I absolutely have no demon. Okay? Then he says, I honor my Father and you dishonor me. And that's a very important statement. Because the Godhead can't be divided, and we've been over this, but the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are in agreement. Okay? So when you address God or you address an act of God in your life as God, it's the same as addressing as Jesus, okay? Because they are one. There's no division between them. Jesus is God, okay? And so you have the Father, Son, and Spirit, they work in unison. And so the idea here that he's saying is, I honor my Father. How does Jesus honor the Father? He honors the Father by carrying out the will of the Father. See, he's carrying out the plan of God. If you was to go back in your Bible, and I can read some passages to you, in Revelation 13 and 8, very back of your Bible, I'm going to read a statement to you from there. Revelation 13 and 8. In Revelation 13, 8, it says, and all who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. That tells you there is a plan being carried out that Jesus is referred to as the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. What that means is God's plan was visualized or realized and is simply being carried out in time. Jesus was sent to do that. In Acts chapter 2, when Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost, he says this. Let me get to Acts 22. In Acts chapter 22, he says this in verse 22, Acts 2:22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, that's where he grew up, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death. Two sides of the coin. God's purpose and plan was to deliver Christ over for the payment of sin, to be crucified. Okay, that's the plan. But he says, you're responsible because by your lawless hands, you took him and put him on the cross. You see the responsibility of man. You see the sovereignty of God and you see the responsibility of man in one passage of scripture. Jesus himself said, I did not come into the world to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. He's carrying out the plan. So how does he honor the Father? He honors the Father by carrying out the plan that the Father gave him to carry out. Okay? So he's honoring God. And he says, and you dishonor me. What that's telling him is, you dishonor me, you dishonor the Father. You don't believe in me, you don't believe in the Father. There are a lot of people, especially in religion, that'll say stuff like, well, I believe in God, but I don't know about that Jesus thing. You can't have the Father without the Son, okay? They're indivisible. The Son is the means for coming into the presence of the Father because the insanity of religion is that man can devise his own way to come into the presence of a holy God who is sovereign and reigns over the whole creation. He's omnipotent, meaning he has all power. He's perfectly holy. man is depraved in sin and lacks the ability to come to God. Jesus himself said, no man can come to the Father. Can denotes ability. We don't have the ability to come to the Father. Okay? It's very clear. But what religion does, religion devises a way to come to God according to the standard of man. And then that's presented to God, and it's like, surely God will accept it. God will reject that instantaneously because you cannot, you're incapable of doing good. Man cannot do divine good. That troubles people when they hear that. They because most people in the world think that people are basically good and they trust people and they believe in people. But if you have a biblical worldview, you won't do that. And the reason you won't is the Bible says there is none good, no, not one. There's not a person that's good. I could take 10 people from the congregation, 10 men from the congregation here, and we could rank them from the best to the worst, okay? Or from the good to the goodest. I put it in East Texas. From the good to the goodest to the bestest, okay? We could do it like that. But that's all built on a relative scale, you understand? Now, if instead of using those men and comparing those men to each other, you bring in the standard of divine perfection and divine holiness, there is none good, no, not one. That makes sense. Divine good is a whole different category. We as human beings do not possess divine good. The only way to be in the presence of God is to be in the presence of God with perfect righteousness. And so what Jesus Christ does is he comes with divine good. He comes as the sinless sin offering sent from God to execute the plan of God. He lives as a Jewish male, keeping all the law. And when he comes to the cross, he is the sinless sin bearer for the world. And God puts our sin on him and judges our sin on him. The wrath of God is poured out upon the person of Christ. He who knew no sin became a sin offering for us. And so God judges our sin, and Jesus is buried and raised again. And instead of trusting in religion, you believe in him. God forgives your sin, and he gives you the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. That way you go into the presence of God because you have the same righteousness as God. It's the only way to get there. So if you dishonor the Son, there is no access to the Father. You dishonor the Father, you've dishonored the Son. If you remember in Matthew chapter 12, when Jesus is doing his miracles by the power of the Holy Spirit, the purpose of his miracles was to authenticate who he was. He could tell people, he could teach, he could preach, and he did that. And then people would say, for example, in the situation in early part of Mark, they're in a house and these guys tear the roof off the house. Y'all remember that story? And they lower this paraplegic in there. And Jesus looks at him and he says, son, your sins are forgiven. And the religious leader said, no one can forgive sin except for God. And he said, so that you'll know that I have authority over sin, rise up, take up your bed and walk. And he does the miracle to authenticate the message, okay? That was the purpose of miracles. Miracles were done to authenticate the message or to validate the message of who he is. And so there's witness after witness after witness to declare that Jesus is in fact the Son of God. He is the one sent by God. And those miracles were done to reveal that to mankind. That's why the Gospel of John's built around seven signs, seven miracles that he does. First being turning water to wine. And it's to give validation to who he claims he is. So you have the miracles of Christ to validate him. You have the prophecy of Christ to validate him. You have the witness of other people after his resurrection to validate him. There's witness after witness after witness in Scripture to validate the person of Christ. These religious leaders are willfully ignoring the truth of God, willfully ignoring it. So they reject him, they reject the Father. because there is nothing that you could do to come into the presence of the Father. There's no hope for mankind apart from Jesus Christ. So he says, I absolutely do not have a demon, but I honor my Father and you dishonor me. And I don't seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. In other words, Christ says, I'm not trying to get the accolades and recognition. I'm here to carry out the plan of God because there's one, and who is that? God. God is going to judge. God is the one that's going to evaluate. That is where the glory goes. And if you remember during his ministry, God endorsed Jesus. God the Father endorsed Jesus on numerous occasions. Okay? He gave all honor to the Son. Look at Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, at the baptism of Christ, when he goes out to the River Jordan to get baptized, it says, I'm going to begin in verse 13, Matthew 3:13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. In other words, to fulfill what the Scripture says, to fulfill the plan of God, to where people can look at the record and look at what I did and realize he did everything exactly like it was prophesied he was going to do. Then Jesus, when he had been baptized, came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. That was John's sign to where he knew who the Lamb of God was. Now, he knew who he was, but God said, you wait, and when you see that sign, that is the Lamb of God. And so the next day when Jesus came down the River Jordan, John said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He saw that dove come on him. Likeness of a dove. I don't think it was an actual dove. I think it was likeness. It looked like a dove coming down on him. And suddenly, verse 17, a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. That's God's endorsement on the person of Christ. God is glorifying Christ. Look in Matthew 17, the transfiguration of Christ. He goes up on the Mount of Transfiguration, takes Peter, James, and John with him. Let's just read that, beginning of verse 1. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, brought them up on a high mountain by themselves, and was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as the light. What is that? He's given them a picture of what the glorified state of Christ looks like. He's given them a foretaste of that. Because he told them in verse 28, assuredly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And then he takes them up on the Mount of Transfiguration. He said, let me show you what it's going to look like when I come in my kingdom. And this light comes down upon him and he's transfigured in front of them. Brilliant light, brighter than the sun. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make us three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. In other words, he said, I want to stay in this state. This is great. He got a taste of it. Before he died, he got a taste of what heaven was going to be like. And while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him. There's another endorsement where God is saying, this is the Son. All honor and glory go to the Son. Look in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 hits on it also. Now, this is after his resurrection, and Paul is going to talk about it. He said, beginning in verse 15, he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. Okay? You cannot see the Father. You cannot see the Spirit. Jesus takes on a human form, is incarnated, and becomes the physical image of the invisible God. He represents God to us. For by him, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. That's a position of high, exalted honor. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. What is all the fullness? All the fullness of the Godhead in a body. Everything is there. And in verse 20, and by him to reconcile all things to himself by him, whether things on the earth, things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. What does it mean to be reconciled? To be reconciled means man is in sin. He's down here. God is holy, perfect, and righteous right here. Jesus reconciles us to the Father. He brings us up to where we can be in fellowship with the Father, to where we can have access to the Father. How does he do that? Takes away your sin, gives you his imputed righteousness. Okay? And you're reconciled to God, brought back in right standing. And so Jesus is the one that did all that. And the scripture right there says, all the fullness dwells in him. Look at chapter 2, verse 8. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit. What is philosophy? Philosophia, love of wisdom. That's not talking about the philosophy of the world. It's talking about philosophy of religion is what it's talking about. The man-made ideas of God, false teaching. And I can name a list of false teachers up here this morning that are nationally known. And a bunch of you follow them. And that's why you're confused. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In the person of Christ, the fullness of the Godhead is in him. And you are complete in him who is the head of principalities and powers. You have all the resources. So let's go back to John 8 and look at that passage again. He says, and I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall not see death. So Jesus is telling them very clearly in that passage, all glory and honor is with me. And instead of embracing him as Messiah, what do they want to do? Kill him. They want to kill him. You kill the Son. You reject the Son. You have no access to the Father. But they're blind to that. Why? Because they're religious people. They want their own way to God. And then he says, or makes a very profound statement in the next few verses. He says, most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Then the Jews said to him, now we know you have a demon. Abraham is dead and the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. What in the world does that mean? They're saying, you're saying if someone keeps your word, they'll never see death. Let me give you an example. Jesus. Abraham died. Abraham was a man of faith. Abraham kept the word, and yet he's dead. Are you crazy? The prophets were obedient to God, and they died. What are you talking about? See, you got a communication that's on two different planes. Jesus is talking about one thing. These religious leaders, because they're natural men, they just see things on a physical plane. They said, Abraham died. You kept your word. You don't know what you're talking about, Jesus. But there's something very interesting in that passage when you look at it. in verse 51, he says, most assuredly I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Now, this is where the debate comes in on that, because it's built on that phrase, he who keeps my word shall never see death. And what people will do with that passage is that you have to remain faithful to God, keep his word, and if you do that, then you are truly not going to see death. Meaning you're not going to be, and they view it as being separated from God. Okay? The problem with that view is, and people do that a lot of times with scripture, they'll say, well, he didn't keep the word. He didn't stay faithful to the word. Raise your hand in here if you are consistently all the time keeping the word of God. Thank goodness, no hand raised. That's good. I was fixing to have to rebuke you in the name of Jesus, because nobody keeps the word of God. Now, having said that, let me say this. When you're born again, you have a desire to follow God. You have a desire for obedience. That's one of the things salvation does to you. You should strive every day to live a life of obedience. But it's not automatic, because there's over 600 imperatives in scriptures to live for him. So that alone should tell you that you don't live for him. Second of all is this. If he who keeps my word shall never see death, what is the quantification of keeping the word? Can you keep the word 80% of the time and you won't see death? 90% of the time you won't see death? 30% of the time you won't see death? Because see, understand this, folks. If your salvation, your eternal salvation is built upon you being faithful, you are not saved by grace. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's not dependent upon you. So how do you deal with a passage like this that very clearly says, if you keep my word, you will never see death? Well, the Jews misunderstand what he's saying, and the Jews said to him, now we know you have a demon. Abraham is dead, and the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he'll never taste death. Jesus didn't say that. Jesus said, you will never see death. He never said, you will never taste death. They say, you will never taste death. Tasting death means you're going to die. And we know for a fact, unless the Lord comes back, every one of us is going to die. And they're looking at it from the physical plane. But Jesus says, you will never see death. What's he mean by that? He says, if you keep my word, you will never see death. What does he mean by that? Well, I think the key to understanding is the word see. The word that is used there for see is used 22 times in the Gospel of John. And the word that is used there, I'm going to put it up on the screen. There it is. The word is theorio, is the word. It's used 22 times in John. The definition of the word means to observe, to focus, to be a spectator. Okay? It means to fully understand. The other word is used for see in the New Testament is that last word there, horao. It's translated see. Both words are translated see, to observe. The word horao means just look at something. I saw you. I saw that. But thorao means I see it, I perceive it, I understand it. Okay, there's a difference between the two. When Jesus says, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. What he's talking about, folks, is this. Death is the ultimate fear of man. Man fears death. It says that Jesus died to deliver man from the fear of death. Men fear death. You go to the doctor, you get a diagnosis, and they said, it's terminal, you're going to die. Fear will hit the mind of man. You go into every culture in the world, they fear death. Hence, their religions all have a way to deal with death, and most of it has to do with trying to appease and manipulate a deity, is what it has to do with, okay? So for the believer, what does it mean that if you keep his word, you will never see death? What does death represent? Finality? You get into the other realm of it, it represents what? Darkness? The Grim Reaper? We're moving into the season of Halloween next month. The Day of the Dead celebration will be conducted during that month, right at the end of Halloween. And you're going to see all these pictures of skulls and evil things and stuff like this depicting death. There are entire religions, Santa Muerta, for example, the goddess of death, worshiping the dead, fellowshipping with the dead. It's the mystery to man. There's darkness, there's fear, there's separation, there's finality. You hear the screams of people as they die, I don't want to die. The fear, it's an abiding fear of man. It is the biggest fear that man faces. Jesus said, do not fear those who can destroy the body, but fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. But death is a fearful thing. But what he's saying here in this passage is, if you keep my words, you will not see death. What he's saying is, you keep my words in the forefront of your mind. You walk filled with the Spirit. You walk in tune with God. And when it comes time to die, you're not going to see death. You're going to see life. You're going to see the face of Christ. And you're not going to be focused on what other people are focused on. Go back to further back in chapter 8, verse 31. Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you're my disciples indeed, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. If you know the word of God, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free from the fear of death also. You go back further, Jesus said, previous to that, verse 12, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. You will understand the reality of life. You will understand me. You will understand what death is. Death is merely a place you pass through to come into my presence. He goes back even further, and he tells him in verse 37 of the seventh chapter, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When you are filled with the Spirit, when you're abiding in the Word of God, and death comes to your doorway, you won't see death for what a lost person sees death as. You won't see death the way a backslidden Christian sees death. You will see death as simply a movement into the full presence of God. You won't see death as the world sees death. Look at Acts chapter 7. You have an illustration of this. Acts chapter 7 is the stoning of Stephen. And when they're stoning him, I'm going to pick up in verse 51. I like to read the whole chapter, but I can't. He says, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. So do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, of whom you now become betrayers and murderers. You have received the law by direction of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven. And what did he see? Death? No, he saw the glory of God. And he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. These people are right up on him. They're pressing on him. He knows they're going to kill him. But he does not see death. Death is not something he fears, because he's so fixed on the Lord, and the word of the Lord is abiding in him. And he's abiding in that word. So what does he see? He sees the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he says, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran at him with one accord. And as they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul, and they stoned Stephen, look, as he was calling on God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. There is no fear of death there. He does not see death. He sees the glory of God. And what Jesus is saying in John 8 is, if you abide in his word, if you keep his word, when it comes time to go in the presence of God, you won't see death the way most people see death. You will see death as something to embrace and go into the presence of God with. That's the value of having a solid walk with God. Instead of living your life for this world, live your life to be with him. And when you die, the thing you hope for most in your life is going to be realized. The thing that truly brings joy and happiness is going to be there. And you'll say, yes, Jesus, I'm ready. You won't fight death. You say, I'm there. I'm ready to go. Jesus said, you keep my word, you're not going to see death. You're going to taste it. Abraham tasted it. But he didn't see death like most people saw death. But if you're backslidden in your walk with God or you're an unbeliever, you're going to fear death because you have no assurance in your heart. None whatsoever. This was illustrated to me this past week at the execution. A man had committed a very heinous crime, Blaine Milam, and a horrible, horrible human being, horrible person. 3 years ago, he was invited to come be a part of the faith-based pod on death row. He won't be a part of it. Matter of fact, he cussing, and he took great pride in adding all kinds of additives to the name of Jesus. Whenever you talk with him, a very violent and evil person in there for torturing and killing a 13-month-old baby to death. As evil as you can get. And he finally, he went into the faith-based pod. And while he was in the faith-based pod, he came to faith in Christ. He told me last hour before his execution, he said, you know, I lived my life for my whole life. But he said, I've only really lived life for 3 years. And he said, I've lived that life in Christ. And Jesus forgave me. One of the most evil, wicked men on earth, he forgave me. He cleansed me from my sin. He gave me new life. He gave me new hope. And I shared with him this scripture right here. I thought, I said, look, let me tell you what I'm going to be preaching Sunday. And I explained that scripture to him. And after I explained it, he was sitting on the bed in the holding cell. He jumped up and he goes, call the warden. Get her here. Let's go. I'm ready to see Jesus. I'm ready to go. I said, brother, when you die, you keep the Lord in your mind. You focus on the Lord. You focus upon that. And I said, when that poison hits you, I said, you're going to see Christ and you're going to be in his presence. That's what the Word of God promises. I don't care who you are. I don't care how low you've fallen. You will not see death if you go out keeping the Word of Christ. If you're obedient and following him. That's why so many times in the Scripture, it's abide, abide, abide. You won't treat people the way you treat them if you're abiding in Christ. You won't hold animosity towards people if you're abiding in Christ. You won't have jealousy if you're abiding in Christ. You won't focus on your hurt, your shortcomings, your past failures. You'll focus on Christ. Christ will change your life. He'll change your focus. Abide in his word and his word in you. And you will be his disciples indeed, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. It'll set you free from the fear of death. It'll set you free from selfishness, self-centeredness. It'll set you free from heartache, grief. It sets you free from everything. Why? Because you live and walk on a different agenda, and that agenda has to do with him. Might he be glorified. And so when Jesus tells him, he says, you won't see death if you abide in me. You're not going to see it like other people see it. you're going to see life, because death will take you right in the presence of life. Blaine said this to me right before he went into the gurney. He said, everyone wants to go to heaven, Mr. Hazelwood, but no one wants to die to get there. Death is the way you get there. God carries you through to reality. That's why the scripture tells us you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. Why? Because you abide in the Word of God and you are disciples indeed. Picking up your Bible, reading a Bible verse is not going to set you free. Abiding in Christ in your life and being a disciple of Christ, and you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. God gives you that liberty, gives you that freedom. I'm here to tell you folks, a lot of Christians live in bondage. I mean, big time bondage. Christ has set you free. Abide in Him, He in you, and you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you. We thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the freedom that's in your word, for the forgiveness that's in your word. And my prayer is, Father, as believers, we would abide in your word, that we would remain in your word, that your word would be at the forefront of our minds, that we would not be fearful of the circumstances of life. We would not be fearful of the situations in life. We would not be drawn aside by the people of this world, Father. The problems, the conflicts, the different, all these things that cause us to focus on something else. But we will be people that reflect the character and the love of Christ. Father, my prayer is we would be people that do that. I pray if there's one here today that does not know you, that they would embrace Christ and receive forgiveness of sin and their spirit brought alive. And for the believers in here, that Father, they would commit to you, commit to abiding, commit to reflecting the kingdom in the world around them. Father, you tell us if we abide in your word, we will know the truth and the truth will set us free, because we are disciples. And when we're disciples and we abide, we will know truth and we'll be free from the things that put so many in bondage. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of love, power, and a sound mind. Father, the resources are there for us. Might we embrace them? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.